The Old Testament reading for today comes from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 to 28. Then two harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I was delivered, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, it was dead. But when I looked at it closely in the morning, it was not the child that I had borne." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought forth before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and the half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means slay it.' But the other said, 'It shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide it.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means slay it. She is its mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived him to be, they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to render justice." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We have been looking at the Gospel of John to begin this centennial year, 2015. It's a sermon series entitled, "Who is Jesus?" And already we have walked with that question through a number of chapters, seven different chapters of John thus far, answering that question, who is Jesus, with light and wine and wind, the very power of God, living water, the healer, living bread. And today we answer that question, who is Jesus, with the one who is himself the embodiment of compassionate wisdom. Hear now John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such woman. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I took one summer in college to work as a youth group intern at my home church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I served under the youth director, his name's Brian Shockey. And at one point, Brian took all of the leaders like myself, along with all the children of the youth group, to do a couple service projects in downtown Cincinnati. I'll never forget this moment. We're walking along the streets, we're looking for breakfast, and we pass this homeless man, and a few of the leaders pass, a few of the kids pass, and Brian's somewhere in the middle of the pack right next to me, and all of a sudden he looks directly at this man and says, "Well, good morning. We're going to grab something to eat. You want to join us?" And the man did, and we got to know him. It was a good experience. This was early in my time as an intern, but I remember thinking how fluidly, how naturally Brian saw the dignity in this man and then drew him into the middle of a group of middle-class teenagers. I was so used to thinking, well, there's two options here. Give a little money, kind of avoid that he's there. Brian saw this whole other option, and I remember thinking, this is a different kind of leader. You heard earlier the reading about King Solomon, also a different kind of leader because of how he saw the world. And that's made clear in the passage that Rex read. Quick background, Solomon has been recently crowned king of Israel, filled with the very spirit of God, and as anointed king, surely has a long and important to-do list. And yet this is the king's very first official recorded act. He presides over a case involving two prostitutes. In that society, women were already seen as second-class Protestants. Prostitutes were practically invisible, so were Protestants, especially in the realm of justice, as you might imagine. And here they take the grand stage, treated with this dignity. We all know that the first move that a leader makes often sets the tone about what and who matters, and so this is an interesting first case to receive as king. And the drama deepens as we learn about the predicament before the king. One woman says the living baby is hers. The other says, no, it's mine. No eyewitnesses. And the Hebrew there implies that the meaning, there were no customers, reminding us that these women are prostitutes and there is not going to be a father who comes forth to help provide a measure of truth. All Solomon has is the testimony of these two women. What's he do? Give the baby to this one or that one? Two choices, no clear options, an impasse. We don't know this particular situation in our own lives. In fact, it probably feels very far removed. But we do know what it is to be at an impasse between this and that, a rock and a hard place. This direction with the company or that. This direction with the church or that. This treatment or that one. Private school or public school, stay or leave, punish or forgive, give money, avoid. The list goes on and on. I find, though, that all of the time we are confronted with situations in life where we can boil it down to a couple options, this dichotomy. Maybe you bring one with you even today. And some are really small and some are really big. How do we move forward? How do you decide? Well, Solomon does something extraordinary, almost like he sees an entirely different field of vision for what might be possible, and it proves to be the way beyond the impasse. He pulls a sword, and the threat of death reveals the truth. Who saw that coming? The woman who would rather see the baby live with another mother than die, she is the one fit to have the baby. She is the mother. She is the one who will love the child as seen by her selfless act. And so the baby lives with the mother. Love wins. And we see compassionate wisdom in action. It is not unlike our story from John chapter 8, featuring another leader filled with the Spirit of God. You heard how a bunch of religious leaders brought Jesus a woman and said, "This woman was caught committing adultery. The law says we need to stone her. What say you?" Jesus says, "Stone her." He follows the letter of the law concerning this woman, but denies his own message of hope and forgiveness, particularly for the sinner. He would undermine his very proclamation. If Jesus says, "Don't stone her," he shows he has one who has no regard for the law. He indicts himself. He loses credibility. He brings upon accusation. This or that, it is a lose-lose, an impasse purposely designed by the religious leaders to trap Jesus. And then, as if Jesus is operating on an entirely different field of vision, he kneels down and he starts drawing in the dirt on the ground. And eventually he says, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And the religious leaders, seeing the truth about themselves as sinners, they begin to walk away. And as with the baby in Solomon's case, life and love win. The woman is not only spared, Jesus forgives her, and in her new state of forgiveness expects her to walk in newness of life. "Go and sin no more," Jesus tells her. Compassionate wisdom. This ability to see beyond the impasse into an entirely different field of possibility. Solomon, and certainly Jesus, they have this way of seeing. And it's not just some middle way, some way of compromise, but they move forward in ways that are entirely surprising and wise and gracious. I mean, the baby finds the right mother. The Pharisees are convicted of their sin, which is a good thing. The woman is forgiven. But none of these outcomes really as very likely on the radar at the outset of the impasse. So the question is, how do we tap into this? I think we all want to reach into this field of vision, especially at times of impasse, times of difficult decisions as individuals, families, marriages, a church, a country. The good news is we need not look too far. Scripture tells us Christ is the wisdom of God. And those who follow Jesus, they have Christ in them. The very wisdom of God has taken residence among us. The same compassionate wisdom we see at work in John chapter 8 is ours. The question, of course, still remains, well, then if that I have been given by grace, how do I access that in a full way? How do I see as Jesus sees in the face of moving forward? I think part of the answer is actually found in Jesus' drawing on the ground. No one's sure precisely what Jesus drew or for how long he did this. What is clear is that the move breaks Jesus away from this either-or game the Pharisees are playing. He just won't enter their bind, the trap, and instead he's going to pull back. It's a move reminiscent of other instances of the gospel. The Gospel of Luke, we read, many crowds would gather to hear Jesus and be cured of diseases, but Jesus would withdraw to deserted places and pray. The pressures of life and success and people are pulling Jesus one way, but he would withdraw, recognizing he is of no good unless he is utterly connected to the source of all life. Or the Gospel of Mark, same thing. Crowds, the disciples, they all want him to come around and do his teaching, his healing. "Jesus, you bring a lot to the table. You got to be there." And we read amid all that, in the morning while it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place. And there he prayed. Jesus in his ministry has a way of pulling away from the pressure, the crowds, the demands, the this or that thinking, and has this space where he prays. I find his writing on the ground in keeping with his general pattern of creating space to break from the expectation and attune himself to God and then act. What does he pray in these moments when he pulls away? As with the writing on the ground, we're not told. What do we pray when we pull away? What do we pray when we're faced with this or that, when we're faced with difficult and even seemingly impossible decisions? You see, I think typically difficult impasses prompt us to go to God and seek an answer, a way out. Just take care of this, God, so I don't have to do anything. And sometimes God does provide that kind of miracle. But I think Scripture invites us not so much to pursue the easy answer so much as it invites us to do this from Proverbs. If you seek wisdom like silver, search for it as a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Time and again in Proverbs, seek wisdom. Of course, this is precisely what Solomon had prayed to God before deciding about those two women. Just a little bit earlier, just right before the passage Rex read, we read Solomon's prayer to God. Give your servant, talking about himself, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I might discern between good and evil. Give your servant wisdom. This is not a prayer that says, just take care of the problem, God, make it go away, but rather, shape me that I might know how to navigate the problem wisely and well and faithfully. Not so much, just fix this, though God does sometimes bring about a remarkable miracle. But the prayer is, shape me that I might be part of the way forward because of your compassion and wisdom alive through me. I think when we pursue wisdom, even if the answer still remains unclear, we see the field more clearly. We see ourselves with a greater desire to focus on the things that matter to God and a greater peace about stepping forward in faith, though we do not know what comes next. Ours is the mind of Christ if we will slow and kneel and attend. Of course, ultimately, we're called to seek wisdom as if a precious jewel, not so we can make better decisions, not only so we can make better decisions and move forward as a church and a family and individuals. We seek wisdom because in doing so, our lives then offer a testimony to a God who is not bound by impasse. For the cross was the ultimate impasse. Either Jesus dies on that cross, or as God in human flesh, he uses his power to get down off that cross, and he lives. Die or live for a few more years. And what happens? He dies, and then 3 days later, he rises, and he lives eternally. Resurrection proves to be the vast expanse between the dichotomies of life and death. The cross, the central symbol of our faith, is the ultimate impasse through which the wisdom of God prevailed. Resurrection, life won for all who are in Christ. That is the expanse of territory in which we walk beyond the impasse into something entirely new and good. I wonder if any of you have heard of the independent film called The Drop Box. It comes out in early March, has already won a few awards at various film festivals, including the top award at the Justice Film Festival in Los Angeles. Fascinating story, true story. Takes place in South Korea, where one of the unfortunate challenges faced by the society is the heavy stigma associated with having a child born with physical and mental disabilities. So if you're a woman who gives birth to a child with some sort of disability, you feel yourself at an impasse. Keep the child and face the burden of social stigmatization that likely will press you toward poverty and isolation. Or give the child away, but the laws governing giving up children for adoption are fairly tight, and domestic adoption is looked on with a particular suspicion. Confucian values make folks reluctant to raise up a child outside of their own bloodline. And so all too often, women will feel trapped between terrible options and choose to leave the child to die on the street. Pastor Lee, as he's known, is a Christian minister who faced the practice firsthand one night in 2009. He gets a call from one of his church members. Someone's abandoned a disabled infant on the front steps of the church. Of course, the church takes the infant in, but the story takes a remarkable turn Because Pastor Lee starts to see another way, another possibility. You could say he glimpses just enough of the vast expanse between this or that and tries something. He builds a box, the drop box. On it, he puts a bell and a sign that reads, "This is a facility for the protection of life. If you can't take care of your disabled babies, don't throw them away or leave them on the street. Bring them here." Inside the box are blue and pink blankets for the baby to be wrapped in. If compassionate wisdom had a certain shape and size and color, I would say it's this box. And sure enough, in 2009, the bell began to ring. One and two at a time, deaf or blind or paralyzed or misshapen or Down syndrome or cerebral palsy or quadriplegic. And he begins raising them, saving to date nearly 600 infants from almost certain death. As the numbers have grown, inevitably they've had to make partnerships with orphanages and expand and make sure they're on par with the state requirements and so forth. And the film unpacks it in more details. I haven't seen it, but it unpacks the good and the bad and the critiques and all the rest. I'll leave that for you to check out. But what caught me about this story is the vision of a very normal Christian of a very small, unremarkable church when an infant is put at the doorstep. Pastor Lee seems like someone who was regularly pulled away to be with God. For like Solomon, he sees a whole other possibility that life and love might win when for the child when surely there was only an impasse. Compassionate wisdom. You see, I want to be a people who don't wonder, should I give the homeless person money or not? I want a people who see the vast expanse in between and say, join us for breakfast. The kind of people who exercise compassionate wisdom for the least of these in particular. Brian and this homeless man, Solomon and the prostitutes and the child, Jesus with the adulterer, Pastor Lee with the disabled infants. I want to be people who are attuned to the gracious treasure within and so see as Jesus sees. Because who knows, perhaps something has been put at our doorstep. Our every gesture of wisdom, our every decision that bears the mark of wisdom, every one of those testifies to our God who is bound by no impasse, not even death. And others, they notice, which is the part of the Dropbox story the film itself does not tell. The man who filmed the Dropbox, made that film. He was in film school at the University of Southern California. In 2011, at the age of 21, he sees the LA Times article that breaks this story about Pastor Lee and this interesting, different ministry. And he thought to himself, there it is. That's an incredible story. That's the story I need to tell in a film, and it will get me into the Sundance Film Festival. Well, he raised enough money to go document the ministry, hoping his glory would be secured by this story. And he meets Pastor Lee, he sees his ministry, and in the process of filming, he himself becomes a follower of Jesus. In his own words, "When I witnessed the love and courage of Pastor Lee, I saw the real deal. He was given his life for something that wasn't cultural." Put another way, Pastor Lee was not stuck in this or that kind of thinking, but walking in the vast expanse of another culture, another kingdom, the space of resurrection life. May we ourselves know the compassionate wisdom of Christ and so also walk in that vast expanse. Amen.